I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 21, Revelation. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for the words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now there are several characteristics or features that are presented in regards to the new heaven and the earth. Now we're going to have more description in regards to the new Jerusalem as we will continue on verse 9, but that will be ahead for us. When we look at the appearance of the new heavens and the new earth, the first thing we see in verse 1 is, and I'm going to read it again, For I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also there was no more sea. So when the millennial reign of Christ is complete, the present earth and heaven will pass away out of existence. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. It will vanquish away with a fervent heat. That is the entire creation. The things that have been contaminated under the fall. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it states that this present earth and heaven fled away. It vanished. And then here in verse 1, it departed, passed away. So in its place, a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. So the heaven, the earth, came into existence. John tells us in verse 5 that the one who sits on the throne makes, or can be said, constructs all things new. Now the word in verse 5 and in verse 1 in the Greek, kainos is the word there that means fresh when we talk about new. It's something unused. It's new as to form or quality. It is different in regards to nature, in contrast to that which was old. We're going to see some of it here. So we're not to think of it as what we are seeing now in this earth. This is something totally new. It can't be compared to what was of old because things changed. Not only because of sin, but because not only what's going to be in regards to this new creation that fits eternity and the people that will dwell there that are also are different than those of the terrestrial plane. One of the apparent differences from the old earth is that, from the new, is that there's not going to be any sea. Now you and I know that 71% of the earth's surface is covered by water. And the oceans hold about 96.5% of all the earth's water. Even in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be in the present earth, despite the changes that are going to be there, it mentions the seas. Psalm 72, verse 8. Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 9 and 11. Ezekiel talks about this in chapter 47. A number of times there. Also in chapter 48. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, and chapter 14, verse 8. So in the millennial conditions, even though there are changes, there's a retardation of evil. It's going to be similar to the Eden conditions. Now, the difference will be there still will be sin, but it's retarded. Longevity of life, prosperity, and abundance goes on. The Word of God is filling the earth as the waters cover the seas, as Isaiah describes it. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, it states that Christ's dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. So we know there's going to be water on the earth, seas and river. In fact, from the throne of God, river is going to go out. And it's going to bless wherever it touches. The sea is emblematic of the present waters based on environment. Because now all life on earth is dependent on water for its survival, right? But believers in glorified bodies will not require water. Unlike our present bodies, whose blood is 90% water. The new heaven and the new earth will be based on a completely different life principle. There will be a river, but not of water. It's described as a water of life. Revelation 22, verse 1 and verse 17. No sea, there's no hydrological cycle, so that every feature of life and climate is completely, dramatically different than what this earth is and what you experience. Also, the removal of the sea is symbolic of the absence of evil. For example, the flood was used as an instrument of judgment on evil mankind. This included the seas, the subterranean waters, the atmospheric waters, as you see in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. That canopy busted open. When we lived in a tropical, or at least man did at that time, tropical environment. In rabbinical thinking, the sea was considered the abyss. Jonah describes himself when he was in the waters in the belly of the fish as if he was in the pit, the abyss. The Antichrist comes out of the sea in Revelation 13:1. The sea is associated with death and Hades in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead. No more sea. Another thing that we see here, now in verse 2, is this vision of the new Jerusalem. It's in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem, because this is completely different. New in quality. So let's read verse 2 again. Then I, John, saw. Now, this is the second vision in chapter 21. The first was the new heavens and the new earth. I saw the new heavens and the new earth. Here, now, he sees another vision. In this one, he sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, early in the book of Revelation, John refers to the new Jerusalem in chapter 3, verse 12. Now, at the end of each of the episodes in direction to the churches, in chapter 2 and 3, he always ends with the hope of eternal salvation. And he uses various expressions to describe it to each of those two churches as an encouragement for those that are overcomers, despite the things that they will face with the wickedness of the world, those who hate God. In verse 12 of chapter 3 of Revelation, it says, "He who constantly overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name." Now, I'm not for tattoos, but this is God writing his own inscription on you. Okay? So I'd rather be marked by God and have an identity with him and the features that he's providing in this new, totally new environment that describe ownerships of God. God's writing his own ownership of his own people, describing them in particular and unique ways. The New Jerusalem described is holy because it's being set apart by God. And it's also described as a city. This is the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. In this place is perfect holiness. Now, you've never experienced that in the absolute sense. You will live in an environment that will have no pollution, evil, philosophies, anything contradictory to God. You'll never even think of it again. It'll be gone. There will be no occasion at all for it to even, in a little way, even to occur. It's completely gone. That experience in itself would be peculiar, because we have our own problems with our own sin nature, let alone what's out in our own environment and culture. This new heaven and new earth is new, but notice something. It mentions that this new Jerusalem, the holy city, is coming down from where? Out of heaven. In other words, he's not creating it. When the new heaven and earth has been established, he's not creating this. It's already in existence, coming out of heaven and now into the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. In fact, the grammatic flow of verse 2 seems to indicate the new Jerusalem was in existence before the vision of chapter 21. The word prepared, etoimosmenein, is a participle in the present tense, perfect tense, meaning something that already was but has continual results or evidence or existence. So it had a historical pre-ness to it before the events of chapter 21. Hence, it was already in existence. Now, we have some language that seems to indicate this same principle in the New Testament. For example, in John chapter 14, verses 2 to 3, Jesus is telling him he's going to leave, right? but believe in God, believe also in me. Because in my Father's house are many mansions, literally dwelling places. Because if it was not so, I would have told you. But I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. According to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, Abraham waited for the city which has foundations. Now that's important because he's a nomadic individual. He lived in tents and he always moved. So he's talking about a secure foundation, and there's a city there that's not moving. A place that God's preparing even for Abraham, the father of faith. And the builder and the maker is God, he says. God makes this city that has a secure foundation. In fact, in chapter 11, verse 16, it continues to say, but now they, referring to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, desire a better, that is a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared, that's aorist tense, meaning as if it's already done. Now, when the writer is writing, he's describing it is in existence already now. It's been prepared. It's a city for people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the forefathers of the faith. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, in verses 22 and 23, furthers the agreement, and it says this, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Now, this is in contrast to Mount Sinai in verses 18 to 21, where there was shaking, billowing of smoke, great fear. This is a different location. This is Mount Zion. And this is not the city of David on the earth that had been pre-existence, before Messiah was there and yet had been destroyed. And then Messiah comes back. He sits on the throne of David there in Mount Zion. Now, Zion's an interesting word because it can refer to the city of David. It can refer to Jerusalem. It can refer to the Temple Mount. It can refer to the entire nation of Israel. It has at least four different meanings in the Old Testament. This is not on earth. This is in the new creation. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, a festive gathering, and the church of the firstborn. That's believers within this dispensation, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge, to the spirits of just men made perfect, all the redeemed people, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So all heaven is currently contained in the New Jerusalem. It is separated from the present universe right now. So believers, when they die, they go to the heavenly Jerusalem, a place prepared by Jesus Christ, in a dwelling place there. When God creates the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven in the midst of this new universe, and it will serve as a dwelling place for all the redeemed for all eternity. So John adds a little note here in verse 2 of Revelation 21, describing it holy, but also, not only is it a holy city, New Jerusalem, but he describes that New Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. So that language has the Jewish connotation of consummation with the bride and the groom. So it takes on the city itself, takes on the character of that bride prepared for her husband. God, if you will, because God's going to dwell there. That includes the triune God, the Father, the Son, and so on. John saw the bride as it's adorned for its husband because it was the time of the consummation where the eternal state of all believers in a final state will be with the presence of God and God fellowship with him for eternity. Everything has been removed away. We'll talk about that next week in regards to verse 4. But this, at this point in Revelation, in the scheme of things, in the chronological sequence, that bride concept expands to include not only the church, but also the rest of the redeemed from all the ages who live forever and ever in that eternal city. In fact, in Revelation chapter 9 through chapter 11, let me say this again. In verses 9 to 11 in Revelation chapter 21, the great city of the Holy Jerusalem is declared to be the Lamb's wife. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel has been looked at as the wife of God. It went astray. It committed spiritual harlotry, adultery, by worshiping false gods, the stars, the moons, the hills, sacrificing their children to Chemosh and Moloch. They lived in constant prostitution that was inaugurated by Solomon. If you go to Israel today, from the Mount of Olives, it extends. And as it heads towards the south portion, there is a place on the mount that is called the Mount of Corruption. That's where Solomon started pagan worship to the foreign gods because of the women that he married. And it never left Israel. In fact, they went into judgment for the four corners of the earth, and the city was destroyed because they did not give up their harlotry. And so the Bible describes them in Hosea that God will bring them back. Hosea is a picture in regards to his wife Gomer and that activity for Israel. But he describes Israel as his wife. In the New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. But in the New Testament, it is the city that is called the bride. It's adorned for her husband. And in verses 9 to 11, which we need to read, there in chapter 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride of the Lamb's wife." It carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. It is that description of the new Jerusalem that is figurative of this bride to a groom that reveals the entire character of all the redeemed. So it's not referring to the church, it's referring to all believers, Jew and Gentile. at all these different points of history and consummation for all the redeemed. So God has completed his task in the prophetic sense of the things that were required for Israel and the promises that were given to them and the locations that they were going to have in the earthly earth, in the earthly terrain, the one before them, the final state. And then you have the complete consummation of that Old Testament understanding of the earthly side of things in the millennium with the Abrahamic covenant, referring to the territory and the people where they would go. You have the Davidic covenant fulfilled, where he's reigning over them and over the nations of the world. And then the new covenant arrangement solidified because they have now joined themselves to Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But in the new state, all the redeemed have already done that. They are in the new covenant arrangement, and this city has been prepared for them and for the dwelling place of God permanently, that he may have fellowship with his people unbroken. In a, not just in the sense of being with you, but cohabiting with you. His being flowing through you, you will see him. His glory will be manifested. Your fellowship will be enriched like never before. So in verse 3, it talks about God's dwelling, which is eternal, with men. In verse 3, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle is with God. Now that word tabernacle, interesting, associated with the meeting tabernacle in the wilderness with the pillar of smoke and the fire by night to show that God was with them. In fact, in rabbinic language and oral tradition of the Jews, it was considered that was his feet that walked with him. It mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that spiritual walk moved with them. And that rock was Christ. So they had the idea that this was God's foot leading them along the way that which they would go, and his presence as well. In the New Testament, Jesus is described in verse 14 of John chapter 1, that Jesus Christ became flesh and he was tabernacled among us. In other words, the incarnate God took to himself a tent, and the tent was a body. Interesting, that's what Paul describes your body, my body, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One day we'll put off this tent, this temporal thing. Here it is a final structure, but God now himself, the idea of tabernacle is dwelling place of God in the wilderness, eventually in the temple with Solomon, that he said, I will dwell in that place. This will be the place of my name that will be renowned as long as you obey me. In the New Testament, he's indwelling those that are his, and the Spirit of the living God lives in them and dwells in them. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not of his, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And so Jesus in the upper room discourse said, the Holy Spirit, who will be just like me, will come. He will be in you and will remain forever. Now that continues, but now face to face in the presence of God, which no man can see, not in this earthly tent, but in a glorified state, you will see God in his presence, and he will see you in fellowship with you. In fact, the significance of this is important because This is the last of the 21 times that a great voice is going to usher something, or a loud voice. And in this case, this last mentioning is the dwellingness of God. For God will dwell, skei, no. That verb is from the noun form translated tabernacle. The verse itself explains the meaning of the words. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, the whole concept of shikut, tabernacles, booths, which you will find in the millennial era, Zechariah chapter 14, is the idea that God dwells with men on earth in the city of Jerusalem in the person of Jesus Christ. And he will deal with sin quickly. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will not allow promiscuousness to take place. He will nip it in the bud. He has a great administration across the world. Spiritual beings, angels, and glorified saints that will do his bidding. They are part of enforcing his administration globally. In fact, those who didn't even come to this time of tabernacles will receive plague over the land till they repent and turn and come. And so God will deal with issues very quickly. There will not be the allowance of things. In fact, when Satan is released for 1,000 years, it says the time is very short. But it doesn't take long for him to go against those who have natural bodies that don't know Christ, not all of them, but for those that don't know Christ will be deceived by him and try to go against God one last time, and of course that's the final rebellion. And it's completely snuffed out. The tabernacle, this dwelling of God, at this point will be forever with men in actualness of the presence of God. There will be the manifestation of God's glorious presence to his people like no other in redemptive history. The culmination of divine promise and all human hope is this for God's people. But what will it be like if you were to imagine or have some concept of this? What would that glorious presence be like? Well, first off, with sin and the effects of it removed, the believer will have an unbroken fellowship. No evil thought, no evil impulse, nothing to break away. Now you're limited because of the fall. Each will have a perpetual harmony and a communion with God that's unbroken. You'll have God's thoughts flowing through your mind. When he ushers in his mind to his people, it is unison. We're not going to be sitting... When the Bible says in the millennial era, in the new covenant arrangement with the nation of Israel, they won't go around and say, "Know the Lord," because they all know the Lord. The idea then is that then for them personally, it's not that long awaiting. We need another prophet here to tell us, what about God? We need to know more about God. Will you tell us about God? What are we supposed to do? You'll know God because God's going to be there. Jesus Christ. Now, prophecy will go on there because the final state is not yet. And prophecy, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Joel's promise of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 30, become fulfillment. If you read that very carefully, he tells that happens at the second coming of Christ. Your men will prophesy, they will see visions, and so on. This has to do with the radical change that will happen for God's people when Messiah comes. They will usher the truth of what they now experience in their relationship with God. In fact, they will be a light to the Gentiles. Zechariah tells us that 10 Gentiles, when they see a Jew, they'll hold on to his sleeve and say, "Can I go with you, please?" Because God's with you. And they go with him to Jerusalem. That's what he describes. And there's Gentiles that are being saved. Those in the natural form. But this is unbroken harmony with God. Absolute, pure. Secondly, the believer will see God as he is. An eternal, an expanded vision of God's manifestation in his shining glory. In verse 11 of this chapter, having glory of God, it says, the glory of God. In verse 23, this city will have no need of sun or moon or shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. The nations and those who are saved shall walk in its light. Now that's totally different than what we have now. God's Shekinah glory emanating, and you have the privilege of walking before Him in humility as His servants and as His holy people. God will be seen by those who are now in glorified bodies, who actually resilient from their own nature now, His own glory that shines from them. A third thing is that the redeemed will worship God in an unparalleled worship. Unlike today, every glimpse in heaven in the book of Revelation reveals the redeemed and the angels worshiping God. In chapter 4, verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, that's Jesus took the scroll from the Father on the throne, from verse 1, the four living creatures, or living beings, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense and prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seal. You were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I forgot chapter 4. And in chapter 4, it says, and this is in response to the four living creatures who are saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is not, excuse me, and who is to come." And notice that they do not rest day or night in verse 8. Then the 24 elders are falling down. They're casting their crowns before the Lord, and they're saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, glory, and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they were created." In chapter 7, as it talks about this great multitude of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, it mentions in verse 11, then all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." I get the idea that there's no worship master here. There's no worship leader. There's a unison communication within the hearts and the minds of all the living beings. They're all spiritually tapped with God. God, in His own essence, people naturally and the angelic beings naturally respond to God in complete harmony. You find no one telling them what to do at any point. They just do it. because that's their natural instinct, because who they are now. Another thing too is that you'll serve God. Chapter 22, verse 3 in the book of Revelation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. So believers' capacity for eternal service are going to reflect their faithfulness, which is unbroken, their love, their adoration, their humility, their gratitude, their honor in giving worth to God perpetually, forever. Now here's the application. How does that affect you right now? Where you are, where you're living in your life, and the circumstances you're dealing with. Well, there's an interesting place in the New Testament. This is found in 2 Corinthians 6. And oddly enough, he's writing it to the Corinthians. But I think this has a parallel, because he uses the word about his dwelling with his people and how they're to live separately now because of God's involvement in their life. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship or commonness has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light, or communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? And what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now, he's referring to now, but this is God's design for eternity. And we, in a moment of time, are experiencing something that should be unique here on the earth. We will feel it in its entire fullness and experience in the eternal state. But we should be participating in what we are looking forward to right now, because the indwellingness of God in their life and how they live in the new creation. For he says, you are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. Now, he's not talking about the eternal state, because there's nothing you need to separate yourself from. Everything's gone. That's different from God. All that opposes him, including that which resided in yourself right now, in your sinful, unredeemed portions. So come out from among them. He just described what they are in verses 14 to 16. Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Now he's not talking about leaving the world, but your mind's separate from the way they think. The way your life is lived is different than the way that they live and what they honor and worship and what they spend their time doing and what they spend their money doing and what they say. Come out from among them, be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. This is what God wants for his people right now. He wants to enjoy that fellowship. And yet in chapter 6 of the first letter to the Corinthians, he says, what harmony does a harlot have with a Christian that they should connect to themselves to that? Don't you know that you're one flesh with Christ right now? He's using this bonding of a marriage relationship that you have to Christ. You're in covenant with him. You're his bride. How dare we then associate and connect ourselves in the life, body life, living in the way of harlotry with the world? Because it's following the way of the devil, who's actually swaying the world and blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Christians ought to look different because they dwell with God, and God dwells with them. God is cohabiting with them now in this tent, and specifically in the new creation. He finishes in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Not just externally in what we're doing, but inside, in our affections and our will and our thought patterns, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know, if you really believe that God is present in your life, you shudder. Even when you confess your sins, oh, I had that thought. Oh, I dwelt upon it. I meditated on that. I had this feeling. I began to gravitate towards that. How could I do this in the presence of God? Do you realize that God is present with you? That's what he's trying to tell us. I'm there. How could this happen? And it's so vivid in 1 Corinthians 6. He makes it actual that you join Christ to these things. Unthinkable in God's mind. And he wants us to think of the unthinkable as God's presence there. When you think about God's presence, there is fear. It's a holy respect for God and honoring him. And not only that, it's really governed by your love for him. There will be perfect. Here we're challenged in that love, but God says to grow in this love, to be perfected in this love of Christ. In fact, he says that that love of Christ passes all knowledge in the prayer that he utters. Paul is trying to utter here for the Ephesus believers in chapter 3. That we may know him and his fullness. Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to have a relationship with you, and even that you desire to be in our lives personally, inside us, living in us, that you may move and have your being, your thoughts, your words, your ways, so that when people see us, they should see him. When Paul said to others, follow me because I follow Christ, may that be our life. May we represent you well, even though we cannot do that in the most perfect sense. We will need to confess our sins for the inward thoughts, the inward motives, things that we may have said and many things we have done. But that is walking in stride with God. Confession, repentance is a part of that. As you walk and travel as strangers in this world, our hearts desire to be separate from this world and to be present with God in true holiness. We grapple. We are not comfortable here. But we know we have a great message that you have allowed us to stay here to give to other people that need you, that they may enter into the narrow gate, because many are going through the wide gate, which leads to destruction. Help us to represent you well. May the Shekinah glory of God, because we are lights before men, so that they may see our God and glorify him. May that be our ambition every day, every moment, in the workplace, in our home, in our neighborhood, wherever we walk, for the glory of God. Amen.